my voice sounds a little gruff, it's because I've been attempting to be an honorary African. Hello, Linda. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you this morning for the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and shed your blood so that we can know you, Lord, for forgiveness of sins, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Holy Spirit, Lord, to do what we could not do ourselves. Father, how we need your Holy Spirit this morning, Lord. Father, to touch our hearts, Lord. Father, to change us. Lord, we can do nothing without him. We need his light even to understand you, Lord. Please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us this morning. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for giving us a book, Lord, that would definitively sum up everything that you had to say to mankind. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might understand and see wonderful things in your word. Amen. Amen. How many people here this morning think that prayer is important? Anybody? Yep, one or two. Nearly everybody. How many people this morning find prayer difficult? Okay, almost the same people. I think that's true of all of us, isn't it? We know it's important, but we don't find it easy. And I've been starting to go through the Lord's Prayer to help us learn to pray, that maybe it wouldn't be so hard and it would be more effective. There was a guy called Samuel Chadwick, I know as Paul has quoted more than once, and he said this, he said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Another man called R.A. Torrey, he said this. He said, we are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results. In our hearts, we know that this is true, but that doesn't make it any easier, does it? The disciples were in the same boat as us. They found praying difficult. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus asked them to come aside and pray with him, they fell asleep. I think most of us had that experience as well. But earlier in Jesus' ministry, after seeing Jesus pray, after seeing his example of prayer, they said these words. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he answered by saying, when you pray, pray like this. And he gave them the Lord's Prayer. And I want us to see really that the Lord's Prayer, it's more than just something that we've repeated a lot of times, but it's actually the answer of Jesus to that question, how can I pray? Lord, teach us to pray. And I want to take the times that I have to talk over the next few weeks and months and just going gradually through the Lord's Prayer. Last time I spoke, we talked about Our Father. This week we're going to talk about Hallowed Be Thy Name. But the Lord's Prayer is at the heart of Jesus' teaching on prayer. It's the most important teaching by the most important person on one of the most important subjects. It's very simple, but it's incredibly profound. You can never get to the bottom of it. It's also somewhat comprehensive. In other words, it kind of covers almost every aspect of prayer is contained in that short, relatively short prayer. Most of us believe that the Bible is inspired by God, but I've got a question. How many of us believe in what theologians would call the Bible being sufficient? In other words, is it enough? Is the Bible enough Do we need all the extras that we invent, all the different methodologies, or is the Bible sufficient? Is it enough? 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All scripture is inspired by God. I truly believe that. But it's not enough to believe that it's inspired by God. It's profitable to equip us for every good work. And it's that word every that inside this book, written inside these pages, is sufficient, is enough for every good work. I read a lot of books. I listen to a lot of stuff, and I enjoy what I read, and I enjoy what I listen to. But it is secondary. It's very secondary to what's written in here, in this book. And we need to put it in its place, which is second place. Do we believe that what is written in this book is the encapsulation of everything we need to walk the Christian life? If we did, we might read it a bit more avidly. But often, because things don't work out for us, we look for another solution, a different way, a new method. And often those methods, those philosophers, lead us away from the Bible. This is certainly true of prayer. There's a strong warning in the last chapter of Revelation to anyone who adds to or takes away from that book. And there's a danger in our approach to the Bible that we add to what the Bible has to teach and we take away from what the Bible has to teach. So the job of a Bible teacher, the job of a teacher in the church is to explain the Bible. But it's not to add to it. It's not to take away from it. It's maybe to make it more culturally relevant, to show how it fits into your life and my life. But it's not to add something new. It's not to take away from God's word. Everything is contained in that book. People have come up with a multitude of formulae, methods, and quick fixes for prayer, some of which are extra-biblical. By that I mean they are outside the Bible. And though intended to be helpful, may in fact take us away from the glorious simplicity and the power and the effectiveness of what Jesus taught. We need to hold up some of our habits and methods of prayer to the light of the Bible and ask the question, what does the Bible say? And we may need to do, as Jeremiah the prophet was sent to do. You can read about it in the first chapter of Jeremiah. He was sent to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, as well as to build and to plant. And I believe in prayer we need to approach prayer in a fresh way and understand humbly how to pray. If Jesus said, this is the answer to your prayers, this is the answer to how to pray, and we pray differently, maybe we need to reassess the way that we pray. And believe me, there are all kinds of methodologies and types of prayer that actually make praying as a group of Christians very difficult. In fact, if you get a group of Christians together from different churches and different church traditions, they've all got their funny ways. And we've probably got our funny ways as well. And so we've got to ditch those ways in order to even have unity when we pray. We feel if we don't pray a certain way, if we don't pronounce the name of Jesus in a certain way, or if we don't pray in the name of Yeshua, or we don't, you know it all. There's so many different ways that are extra. We just need to focus on the simplicity and the Bible truths, the things that Jesus taught us. And there are enough there to keep us going for the whole of our lives. The most important teaching by the most important person on one of the most important subjects, prayer. Let's read this together. I don't know whether we can get Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13 up on the screen. But let's stand up, shall we? I'd like us to just pray this really slowly and really meaningfully. I'll do the first line. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's sit down. I like it when we stand up for God's word and you sit down for mine. That's the right order. Last time we looked at this phrase, our Father in heaven, and we ended in the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps we can go back there in Mark 14, verses 35 and 36. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you've got this picture, this story, but this true life story of Jesus himself in the garden. And he's gathered all his disciples around him. He's about to be sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate. He's about to die this excruciating death. He knows that he's going to die in terrible pain, and he's going to drink the cup of God's anger and God's wrath and God's hatred of sin on our behalf. He knows this is before him, and there are drops of blood falling from his forehead, appearing on his forehead, which apparently is a sign of extreme stress. So it's not like Jesus never felt any stress. He was in this time of terrible stress. And in that time, this is what he said. He said, Abba. And we looked at this last time. Abba, Father. This is the Aramaic word. It's the word in the common tongue that they were speaking at the time. Abba, it's a daddy word. You can imagine it out of one of the young Hebrew children just saying to their dad as a very young child, Abba. It's like that. It's like dada. I don't know what the first word you said was. But the first word that a child will say is often like mama, or maybe, if the father is fortunate, dada. But that is, in fact, in Amy's case, it was pretty. That's pretty cool, because my mother, who was in our house at the time, used to say that very much to her. She got very familiar with that word. But in most people's case, it's their parents. Abba, Father, it's that word. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, it shows that the starting place for prayer is this wonderfully intimate, this incredibly close relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Abba, that's where our prayer starts. Abba, Father, and almost always where we find Jesus praying, he's saying, Father, Father. He saw God first of all as his Father. And when we come to pray, it's so wonderful to just be able to say, oh, Father. Often if I'm cycling to work or, you know, praying in the morning, you know, I'll just spend time just saying, Father. Oh, Father. Just, you know, there's a connection in our hearts with God. Twice it says in the epistles that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart and my heart. And that's why we just know. Day one of my conversion, I just woke up and I just knew that God was my Father. Nobody had to teach it to me. It wasn't an intellectual thing. But the Spirit had sent forth the cry of the Son into my heart, Abba, Father. And it grows as the years go by. Interestingly enough, it also says here, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Last time I spoke, I mentioned that very touching scene. There was a journalist in 10 Downing Street when Gordon Brown was about to resign, or he was saying goodbye to his staff, and the door opened. And the photographer who was there was telling this story. I read it in The Guardian the next day. And he wasn't there to kind of report what had happened, but he just explained that the door opened and these two kids, Gordon Brown's kids, came running down the corridor door saying, "Daddy, Daddy, you know everything." Now, we may challenge that. But as far as they were concerned, he knew everything. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. How beautiful. So much in that just little verse there. Prayer begins where we plug into our knowledge of our Heavenly Father and cry, Abba. The Apostle John never got over this. You remember, he was the disciple that got very close to Jesus. And in those closing scenes, it says that in the Lord's Supper, he lay with his head on the breast of Jesus. He got about as close as you could come. And he said this in 1 John 3, verse 1. He said, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." But he said, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we, of all people, could be called children of God." And the Greek just says, "And we are." And we are. It's not a theory. We are children of God. Praise him. And that takes us on to the next thing, hallowed be thy name. We also see Jesus drawing on who he knew his Father to be. And then he taught us to pray, hallowed be your name. This is a glorious phrase. I noticed for the first time, I was just studying the Lord's Prayer, and I read this from somebody else. I'd never noticed it before in the Lord's Prayer, that there are seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Number one, our Father in heaven. Number one, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Two, your kingdom come. Three, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Four, give us today our daily bread. Five, forgive us our debts. Six, do not lead us into temptation. And seven, but deliver us from the evil one. Three of those are for God, and four of them are for us. And the first three are for God. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, said this. He said, "Always, God must be first. The gospel in its scriptural context puts the glory of God first and the salvation of man second. The angels approaching from above chanted, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' This puts the glory of God and the blessing of mankind in their proper order, as do also the opening words of the prayer, 'Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.' Before any petitions are allowed, the name of God must be hallowed. God's glory is and must forever remain the Christian's true point of departure. Anything that begins anywhere else, whatever it is certainly not New Testament Christianity." I believe there's something in this for us today. Much of the charismatic movement has become increasingly self-obsessed. It's first about, how can I escape hell and get a ticket to heaven? And then, for the rest of our lives, how can I be as happy and healthy, as rich and successful as possible on my way there? This is not New Testament Christianity. The early Christians were living for God's honor, for his kingdom, and to do his will. So the Lord's Prayer helps us to focus away from ourselves and to focus on him. And it purifies and it cleanses and it delivers us from this self-obsession. So what does it mean, hallowed be your name? There are various translations of this word. As you read different translations of the Bible, one is, may your name be regarded and treated as holy. And I think that's pretty accurate. It means, may your name be sanctified. And the word sanctified means to be set apart. May your name be seen as different to any other name. May your name be glorified. May your name be given honor. May your name be honored. I've kind of settled on that last one more recently. May your name be honored. I think that simply puts a thing in its context. That's our prayer. May your name be honored. Now, we only honor the name of a person we know and respect. Long time ago, I heard a gentleman speak who became a well-known evangelist. He was a tall and well-built, stocky kind of Irishman, the kind of man you would not want to meet in a dark alley at night. And he became a Christian in the Navy, the Royal Navy, and he was a cursing, swearing man and a big, burly fellow. But he fell head over heels in love with Jesus and just became one of those most natural evangelists you could imagine. He just wanted to talk to everybody he met about Jesus. Soon after he'd left the Navy, he was traveling on a bus, and some of the people on the bus were cursing and swearing and abusing the name of Jesus, the thing that he had done many times before, except this time he felt grieved. Inside, he just felt really upset about it, and he went over them. You can imagine this big guy going over to these poor kids at the back of the bus, and he said, excuse me, that's my best friend you're talking about. And there was nothing religious in it. It was just, he was just so grieved because he knew the person whose name they were using. So it's not the name in itself, is it? We don't use the name of Jesus as some kind of magic. You know, it says that anything we ask in his name, and so we think that we can just say, in the name of Jesus, and wave our wand, and it's done. It's not the formula. It's the relationship. It's knowing who Jesus is. Somebody once says, it's not what you know, it's who you know in the Christian life that counts. So, what is this name? As Juliet said to Romeo, what's in a name? A rose by any other name does smell as sweet. Unfortunately, in her instance, the name was rather important because she was, I think she was a Capulet, wasn't she? And thank you, Lily. Thank you. I've got the Lily Corrigan seal of approval there. And Romeo was a Montague. And they were two families in Verona that hated each other. And the very fact that they had a different surname meant that Romeo, in the end, was murdered by a member of the other family. So actually, the name did count in that instance. Sometimes a name matters, sometimes it doesn't matter. But in God's, in the case of God, his name has great significance. But it's not enough just to know about his name. We must know the person behind the name. Do you remember the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts? One of my it's one of the most fascinating things. You kind of, maybe you wouldn't take a video camera into that situation because if you don't know the story, I'll tell it to you. These guys were the sons of a Jewish priest, a Jewish high priest, or a chief priest. And these seven sons fancied themselves as exorcists. And so they went around the place casting out demons or trying to cast demons out of people. And they saw the effectiveness of Paul's ministry, that Paul would just go somewhere and the demons would cry out because of the reality of his relationship with God and the power that he carried with him, the power of the Holy Spirit. So they thought, wow, what does this guy do differently? He uses the name of Jesus. So if we just use that mighty name, if we just use the name of Jesus, we'll have the same results. So they went to these people and they said, I command you by Jesus who Paul preaches. Big mistake. The evil spirit answered and said to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled the house naked and wounded. That's why we keep the video camera at home. It's not enough to know the name. We must know the person. But knowing God's name can be a great help with the Holy Spirit's help in knowing what God is like and who he is. Through God's self-revelation in the scriptures and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we can learn very much from the name of God. The personal name of God is Jehovah. The Hebrew letters are like, YHWH. The name was so precious to the Jews that they never would pronounce the name of God, the personal name of God. God is called Lord or Master, Adonai. He's called Elohim, which means God. But he's also called Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah. I don't know how you pronounce it. People actually don't really know how it should be pronounced because for many centuries the Jews wouldn't even pronounce that name because it was so holy. I'm going to just call it his name Jehovah. And it means I am. I am. It's not what he does or what he's done. His personal name is just I am. I am the eternal one. I am. I was, I always will be. He is the self-existent one. And then through history, he gradually attached or taught his people. He revealed more of his nature by what he put on his name. Abraham was the first one. God first revealed himself to Abraham as Jehovah Yireh, or the Lord will provide. When God substituted a ram instead of Isaac as a sacrifice. And very often when you find these names of God being given, there are two things. One is a difficult circumstance. And the second thing is a picture of the cross you find in some of these names of God. And then God revealed himself as Jehovah Nissi. When the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites in the valley, and this big battle going on, and Moses' hands were falling down. He was weary in prayer at the top of the mountain. And so Aaron and Hur came, and they got one of his arms each, and they held up his arms. And as his arms stayed up in prayer to God, the Israelites prevailed. And when his arms fell down in weariness, the Amalekites prevailed. What a picture of prayer. And God called himself that day Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. I'm not going to go through all these names, but I don't know whether we could find just where I put them all together. And I just want to mention them. I've got them here. Anybody wants them, they can have them afterwards. They're wonderful words to study. And here they are. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Yireh, the Lord will provide. Genesis 22:14. Jehovah Rophe, the Lord your healer. Exodus 15:26. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Exodus 17:15. Jehovah Mikadesh, the Lord who sanctifies you. Leviticus 28. Jehovah Shalom. I love that one. The Lord is peace. That's where Ruth got her peace from. The Lord is peace. Judges 6:24. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. Psalm 23:1, and so many things tied up in that name. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Jehovah Shammah, finally, the Lord who is there. Ezekiel 48:35. The point that I want to make this morning is that God revealed his name gradually over a period of about 1,400 years. He didn't just give them a list And so, well, here are my names. Meditate on those. But in difficult circumstances, as they cried out to him, he revealed his name to them. And isn't this how we know God? Isn't this how his names become relevant to us? How I love the fact that God is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Because many times in my life, I've had to cry out to God to provide. Some of us have known God's healing, and so that name is more precious. Some of us have had to know God as our righteousness because we have fallen badly and stumbled into sin. We are ashamed, terribly ashamed of what we've done. And God has given his righteousness in Jesus to us as part of his name. How glorious! How glorious! God cannot be known to man unless revealed to us by the Spirit. But he normally does this as we call out to him in the trials of everyday life. There are a multitude of names for God in the Bible. And I'd just like to consider one more name this morning. And this is the name, it's mentioned nearly 50 times in the Bible. And God is called the Holy One. I am the Holy One of Israel. I think we've got such a tendency to invent God in our own way. Tozer said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And it's so important when we pray, what comes into our minds? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what came into his mind? Father, Abba Father, that revelation of God that he had. I know that everything is possible to you. He knew that God was all powerful, but he knew that he had subjected himself to his Father and that the Father was also the Lord and Master. Jesus cried out, Holy Father. Truth has two wings, Holy Father. The prophet Habakkuk said this. He said, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil." That's in the next verse. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. Just take it from me. This is what it says. My Holy One. How beautiful. That prophet, he knew God as the Holy One, and yet he said, my Holy One. Truth has two wings. Psalms 50 has this very revealing verse, verse 21, and God says this. He said, you thought that I was just like you. We think that God is like us, and yet God is so utterly different, so completely unique, so incredibly pure, that he's about as far from us as we could possibly imagine. But we like to think of God in our own way. I believe for much of the teaching in the charismatic movement today, we've made God like Father Christmas, sad to say, or a benevolent bank manager, or a friendly psychiatrist. That God is just here to just meet our needs. Get us saved, pray the prayer, and get us through life healthy and wealthy and whatever. But he's not like that. He is God, from whom heaven and earth flee away. You thought I was just like you. We like to take the nice bits and leave the unpalatable bits on the side of the plate. But we miss out on the awesomeness of our God when we do this. And praying, hallowed be your name, is here to daily lead us into a more noble view of God. This is how one Hebrew scholar defined the Holy One. The one set apart as utterly perfect and unique, utterly transcending the realm of the finite, the fallen, and the imperfect. Only God is worthy of worship, for he alone is holy. We are not holy. All our holiness is derived from God. In justification, he gave us our righteousness as a gift. And any holiness that we exude in our life is imparted to us from the Holy One by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And we thought that we had to do it all ourselves. And if we have to do it all ourselves, then we get all the glory. But all the glory goes to him, because through him and by him and for him are all things. All holiness is derived in the Godhead. He alone is holy. Hallelujah. When people encountered the God of the Bible, they often fell on their faces in the presence of his holiness and sometimes feared for their lives. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord." I don't know what he was doing that day. I don't think he was expecting to experience God. But he was walking as a priest in his time. He said, "I saw Jehovah. I saw Yahweh. I saw God. And he was high and lifted up. And he was seated on a throne. And his train filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face." The angels had to cover their face from his glory. "With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, and what did they cry? It wasn't lovely, lovely, lovely. It was holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They were crying out. They weren't whispering it. The whole earth is full of his glory. Even today, we can't see it, but the whole earth is filled with his glory. I feel so sorry for atheists, you know. They've got no one to thank for the beauty of this earth. And yet if we could see the glory of God in everything that he had created, the whole earth is full of his glory. "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts.'" He saw himself because he saw God. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. Exclusive and glorious and pure is your name, O God. And as we ask God to show us his name, then we say, "Hallowed, holy. To be honored is your name. Hallowed be your name." Job, at the end of his trial, said this. He said, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." He saw the Lord. And he saw himself in a terrible light. And all the wisdom that he thought he had was nothing, because he saw him. Moses asked God to reveal his glory. God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." Then the Lord said, "Look, there's a place by me." He's saying to Moses, "There's a place by me. And you will stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then this is what God showed him. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then Jehovah passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. I'm grateful that God first said that he was compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. But I cannot afford to forget that God will not leave the guilty unpunished, for he is a holy God. He is a just God. He is a God that we cannot understand why he should hate sin so much, but he does. We can't just put that on the side of the plate and ignore it. In my daily readings, I've got to the end of Revelation, somewhere around Revelation 18 and 19. And John says, "And behold, I saw a great white throne. And I saw all mankind raised up and stand before that throne. And they were judged according to what was written in the books. And this is my God. And this is your God. And we do not have to be ashamed of our God. And we do not have to pretend just because we do not understand the justice of our God. For he is the judge of the whole earth." And the angels were saying, "Hallelujah." They were worshiping him because he was the judge of the whole earth. They were worshiping him because his judgments were true and righteous. And they said, and they deserve it. You see, the angels didn't see things the way we see things. We see things from a human aspect. But they said they deserve it. And they do. And we do. We deserve death in God's sight before our holy and righteous God. We may not think we're that bad, but God does. Perhaps so the cross. You'll be relieved to hear this. Perhaps the cross tells us the most about God's holiness. The cross is where the holiness of God and the love of God met. The center of history, the center of time, the most important event in eternity. Angels look on that day and they cannot get a grasp. They cannot understand what was happening, that God would send his only son to die for our sins. They can't understand it. But it's where the love of God and the holiness of God met. We can understand the holiness of the God because the very fact that God had to send his own son to die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins tells us that God is a holy God who hates sin with an intensity that we cannot understand and which he cannot ignore. The fact that he sends his only son to die on the cross for us also shows us his unbelievable love and mercy to mankind. In conclusion, Romans 12 verse 1, this is what Paul says. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." This is the New Amsterdam International version is different. I prefer the NIV version of this one. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." Oh, I love that. In view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, because God loved you so much, this holy God loved you so much, in view of his mercy, I beg you, I implore you, lay down your lives. Offer your lives to God as a holy, complete sacrifice to him, which is your spiritual and your logical and your reasonable worship to God. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we are not only praying it as an act of adoration, we are praying it as a prayer that the whole of our lives would honor his name. Lord, this morning, oh, would my life honor you? Father, would my thoughts honor you today? Would my actions honor you today? Would my decisions honor you today? When I go to an appointment as your ambassador, would I be on time that I might honor your name, that I might not bring shame to your name to those around me? Lord, may my life be a glory to you. May I be honored in the way I treat my children and my spouse and my work colleagues and my enemies. May I be honored in the way I spend my money and my time. Would my family bring honor to you? Would our church bring you glory? This has changed the way that I've started to pray for some of my relatives. You know, we love our relatives so much, the thought of them going to hell is a horrendous thought. But had we thought that it might bring glory to God if they were saved, that we might start to pray for his honor, not simply out of our compassion, I think it could change our prayer life if we got hold of this. And then finally, John Wesley, he prayed this. This was his translation of "Your name be hallowed." He said, "May you, O Father, be truly known by all intelligent beings, and with affection suitable to that knowledge, may you be duly honored, loved, feared by all in heaven and in earth, by all angels and all men." Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Amen, musicians. I'd like us just to spend some time really maybe just considering God's glory and his honor. Let's stand, shall we? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Your ways are true and just. All your decisions are righteous and good, O God. You are holy beyond all comparison, Lord. You are pure beyond our imagination. You are so different to us, O God. Father, in your mercy, would you open our eyes that we might see your glory. Father, Moses asked it, we ask the same, Lord, show us your glory. Hide us in the rock, Lord. Put your hand over us. Hide us in yourself. Hide us, Father, in the wounds of your Son, that we may behold your glory, Father. Hallowed be your name, O God. Hallowed be your name. Hallelujah. I'd like us to sing "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." Is that all right? If we could have the words up on the screen. This hymn was written by an Anglican bishop who gave his life to serve God in India. And boy, he had a revelation of God's glory. And the words are fantastic. And this is what the angels are singing today, this very moment in heaven. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty."